It's been about a month since we looked at the 24th chapter of the Westminster Confession on Marriage, and so we'll continue that this afternoon in connection with Malachi chapter 2, but we'll first read the beginning of Numbers chapter 25, or really most of the chapter. We'll read the first 13 verses of Numbers chapter 25, which I believe is printed in front of you. Says, "Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. And then the Lord said to Moses, 'Take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel.' So Moses said to the judges of Israel, 'Every one of you kill his men who were joined to Baal of Peor.' And indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel. And those who died in the plague were 24,000. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel, because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel.'" We'll read also from Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 to 16, which I would actually like to read out of the ESV, as there are a couple of translation issues that I think are a bit clearer in the ESV. You'll see those as I'm reading through. Malachi chapter 2, we'll read verses 10 to 16. The prophet asks, "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, 'Why does he not?' Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless." And then we'll also read the third and fourth paragraphs of the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 24, beginning with paragraph 3, which will be the main focus of our study. It's on, if you have a hymnal in front of you, page 934 in the back, beginning with paragraph 3. It is lawful for all sorts of people to marry who are able with judgment to give their consent. Yet it is the duty of Christians to marry only in the Lord. And therefore, such as profess the true Reformed religion should not marry with infidels, papists, or other idolaters. Neither should such as are godly be unequally yoked by marrying with such as are notoriously wicked in their life or maintain damnable heresies. And then paragraph 4, which we'll consider just in passing. Marriage ought not to be within the degrees of consanguinity or affinity forbidden by the word, nor can such incestuous marriages ever be made lawful by any law of man or consent of parties, so as those persons may live together as man and wife. Well, there are really two things in view in this chapter of the Confession: religious intermarriage and incestuous marriages. I'd like to focus on the first of those two this afternoon, not because incestuous marriages are never a temptation in our society, but because it is the former of those two that is a particular temptation in the church. We do live in a society that more and more has disintegrated into sexual chaos, and the more that happens, the more important prohibitions such as those against incest may become. Nevertheless, we'll save that for perhaps another day if we should study the book of Leviticus. For now, I'd like to focus on this particular temptation of Christians marrying unbelievers. Sadly, many of us probably have stories of someone we know who disregarded the wise counsel of godly parents or godly elders, who warned them about the dangers of a certain marriage partner, and yet they proceeded to marry that person with whom they had no spiritual communion. Such was the case with a young lady named Olivia Langdon, now better known as the wife of Mark Twain. Olivia was raised in a Christian home by devout Christian parents, and Mr. Twain was not. Rather, he was an open critic of Christianity. And yet, when he became attracted to young Olivia, and it became clear that he would not be allowed to marry her, he agreed that he would be willing to take part in family prayers and in Bible readings. And that was the case for a while. But it only lasted so long into their marriage. Eventually, he would say to his wife, "Livy, you can keep this up if you want, but I must ask you to excuse me. It is making me a hypocrite. I don't believe in the Bible, and I cannot sit here and listen to it anymore." Over time, Twain's unbelief would have an influence on his wife, such that years later, as she was walking with her sister, Olivia would confess that she had drifted from the faith she once held. Several more years would go by, and in a time of bereavement later in life, Twain would say to his wife, "If it comforts you to lean on the Christian faith, then please do so." To which she responded, "I can't, for I haven't any." She might have thought that in marrying him, she would have an influence on him, but it was the opposite. His unbelief had an influence on her. Westminster Confession 24:3 says it is the duty of Christians to marry only in the Lord. Malachi 2 says the same thing. Both of them are warning us lest we have the same experience as Olivia. Young people, I'd encourage you to pay very careful attention to God's word as we consider it this afternoon. It is the duty of Christians to marry only in the Lord. Malachi gives us three reasons for that. First, because of your covenantal obligations toward each other, that is, to the rest of the church. Second, because of your covenantal status as God's holy people. And then third, because of your covenantal duty in raising up a holy seed. These are the three reasons Malachi gives for why it is the duty of Christians to marry only in the Lord. First, because of your covenantal obligations to each other. Look with me at verse 10 of Malachi 2, and notice where the prophet asks that piercing question, why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? He goes on to explain at the end of verse 11 that the way in which the people of God have been faithless is in marrying the daughter of a foreign god. And that language, the daughter of a foreign god, is important. It's making a distinction between racial and religious reasons for the Bible's prohibition against intermarriage. The problem in Malachi is not racial. The problem is that the people of God are marrying foreign women, and those foreign women do not profess faith in the God of Israel. Sadly, there have been religious institutions, some as recently as the early 2000s, who have banned interracial dating or marriage, and such a position is wrong. We see many examples throughout the Old Testament of foreign women converting to faith in Yahweh and then marrying. Think of Ruth the Moabitess or Rahab the Canaanite. Many examples of godly women who profess faith in Yahweh and are then legitimate candidates for marriage. The problem in Malachi of marrying foreign women is not racial, it's religious. As the people of God have come back into the land some one or two generations earlier, they've begun to marry with women from the surrounding nations who worship false gods. That's why verse 11 says they've married the daughter of a foreign god. It doesn't say of a foreign man. And so that which verse 11 mentions, religious intermarriage, is the reason for the faithlessness of verse 10. Malachi is telling God's people that by uniting themselves to the daughter of a foreign god in marrying unbelievers, they are acting faithlessly toward each other, and they are breaking the covenant that they've made. Malachi is making the point that marriage is not, as is so often assumed, a strictly private affair. You remember last month we looked at the purpose of marriage, and its ultimate purpose is service to the Lord. It's not strictly about personal fulfillment, but it's about helping one another to serve God. It's about raising up godly children. It's about conforming one another to the image of Christ. That's why this situation in Malachi is problematic. God's people are part of a covenant community, and one of the laws that governs that covenant community is Deuteronomy 7, verse 3, which, speaking of the neighboring unbelieving nations, says, "You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons." And then it states the reason, "For they would turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods." Interestingly, this is just after Deuteronomy 6, where God has given that famous statement, "Lord, your God, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." And after telling us that we must love the Lord our God with all our heart, he goes on to say it is the duty of the parents of those in Israel to raise up their children in such a way that they bind his law on their hearts. Teach this law diligently to your children. One of the reasons that such intermarriage is a problem is because of the task that parents have been given to raise their children in Christian nurture. And you might think that that's a strictly private family affair, but that too has implications for the rest of the covenant community. Think of the baptismal vows that we make. Do you acknowledge the doctrine of this Christian church to be the true and complete doctrine of salvation? And do you sincerely promise to teach it to your child? The way that you relate to your family has implications for the rest of the covenant community. In fact, that's why historically the church has been implicated in this by making a vow themselves. The way that you raise your children, the person whom you marry, has implications for the people of God. The people of Judah were part of a covenant community where they were bound to protect the purity of God's people by not joining themselves to those who did not profess faith in God. And by doing so anyway, they are acting faithlessly, not just toward God, but toward each other. And so Malachi, in the position that God has placed him, has every right to address them. Young people, those whom God has placed over you in spiritual authority, have every right to say to you, you should not marry that person whose profession is suspect, who denies the Lord, who does not believe the gospel. In fact, your elders are tasked in our church order with instructing and admonishing those under their spiritual care to marry in the Lord. Listen to their counsel. Don't tell them that they have no right to speak into the specifics of your life when you make public profession you're inviting them to. I declare it is my heartfelt desire to serve God according to His word, to forsake the world and to lead a godly life. And I promise to submit to the government of the church that if I become wayward, either in life or in doctrine, I will submit to its admonition and discipline. That's what you vowed. Or for a number of you, that's what you'll be vowing in a few weeks. And if you choose then to ignore the counsel of those whom God has placed over you, if you choose to disregard the word of God in this area by marrying someone who does not love the Lord, you are acting faithlessly toward your brothers. You say that you're committed to work with God's people for His glory and that all of your life is based upon that, but you forget that the person whom you marry either strengthens or weakens that commitment. It either strengthens or weakens the body. If you marry a believer, the two of you can put your energy together to engage in God's work, to open up your home, to show hospitality, to use your gifts for the sake of the kingdom, to contribute money to the offerings. But if you marry an unbeliever, someone who does not profess faith in Christ, even if you still continue to come to worship, you will forever be torn in two directions, either to work for the kingdom of Christ on the one hand, or to please your spouse. One writer makes an interesting point about this, saying you can either push Christ to the side and maybe your relationship will flourish, but your relationship with Christ certainly will not. Or you continue to maintain that devotion to the Lord Jesus, but then your spouse is not able to share with you in the most important and central part of your life. And so then they're pushed to the side and your marriage is not able to flourish. But you cannot have it both ways. People of God had placed their own desires above the well-being of the covenant community of which they were a part. They had not considered how this relationship that is so central to who they are would affect their service to God. They had not considered how their marriages would affect the broader body, but they had acted in such a way as to rupture the harmony that should have existed among the people of God. Verse 11 then continues in that same line of thought, just as we see in verse 10, that it's the duty of Christians to marry only in the Lord because of their covenantal obligations toward each other. So in verse 11, the second reason that is given is because of their covenantal status as God's holy people. And this is part of why I read from the ESV as opposed to the New King James. Notice in that second part of verse 11, where the ESV says Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord. Literally in the Hebrew, it says that they have profaned the holiness of the Lord. This word for holiness is often translated in the Old Testament as holy place or temple. And so the ESV translates it sanctuary. But the New King James goes in a different direction and translates it the Lord's holy institution, seemingly implying that the institution which is profaned is marriage. But God is saying much more than that. God is saying, by such marriages, you are actually profaning something even more sacred than marriage itself, the presence of God among you. That's what the temple represents, the presence of God. In fact, it appears that the sanctuary of the Lord here refers not only to the temple, but as many commentators point out, because it refers to it as the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves. And just in the chapter prior in Malachi, he refers to his people as those whom he loves. Many commentators point out that the nation of Israel is made God's sanctuary by his dwelling among them. Israel is, in a real sense, the temple whom he loves. We're already seeing here in Malachi a sort of redemptive historical foreshadowing, pointing to the day when God's people will become his holy temple, as we see in 2 Corinthians 6, which, by the way, also talks about not being unequally yoked. Paul in 2 Corinthians 6 says the temple of God has no agreement with idols. God dwells among his people, and therefore it is improper for them to be yoked to unbelievers. When worshippers of foreign gods are brought into the midst of God's people through marriage, the effect is that God's people as a whole, his sanctuary whom he loves, are profaned. God is saying, not only have you been faithless toward your fellow members whom I love, but you have in some way defiled them. You have contaminated the covenant community which I love. Now think of Nehemiah chapter 13, where it says that there were a number of Jews who had married women of Ashdod and Ammon and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah. Meaning they were not capable of being taught God's word. As more and more Israelite men were marrying these women, the covenant community is filled with these people who don't know God, and their worship is defiled. Similar defilement takes place in Numbers 25, which we read, where Israel yokes themselves to those Moabite women who seduce their men into marriage and lead them to participate in idol worship. It says they invited the Israelite men to their sacrifices, and they ate and bowed down to their gods. To use the language of Malachi, an abomination was committed in Israel. Judah profaned the sanctuary of the Lord. And you remember just after this great punishment comes, where those perpetrators are hanged, it says that there is a man named Zimri who was so audacious as to bring such a one into the camp and, in the sight of all the people, walk right past the tent of meeting and bring her into his chamber, which either refers to some sort of cultic shrine or perhaps to the tent in which their marriage was to be consummated. And Phinehas the priest goes in after them, and in his zeal for the purity of the camp, he thrusts a spear through both of them. And God gives his commendation. God is rightly concerned with the purity of his people. Those Old Testament examples remind us we are a holy people unto the Lord. And when we join God's people to the daughter of a foreign God, to those who do not profess faith in Christ, to those who are indifferent to Christ, we are profaning the sanctuary of the Lord. That's the second reason we're to marry only in the Lord. First, because of our covenantal obligations to each other. Second, because of our covenantal status as God's holy people, and finally, because of our covenantal duty in raising up a holy seed. That's the final reason that Malachi gives in verse 12. And here's another place where I think the ESV is a bit clearer. Whereas the New King James says, "May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, awake and aware." The ESV says, "May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this." That Hebrew term that the New King James translates "awake and aware" is a bit of a difficult Hebrew idiom, but it seems to be a reference to one's offspring. Malachi here is pronouncing an imprecation, a covenant curse based on Deuteronomy, and praying that God would remove the contamination from the land by not allowing any posterity to these offenders. saying, Lord, cut off their line, that no children be born to perpetuate their idolatry. God, through his prophet, is threatening to cut off the line of that man who marries an unbeliever, because as he says in verse 15, just a few verses later, one of the central purposes of marriage is to raise up a holy seed. We talked about that in our last sermon on this. Westminster Confession 24:2 says, the increase of the church with a holy seed is one of the central purposes of marriage. And Malachi is making the point that when you are married to someone who does not share a common commitment to raise them up, to love the Lord Jesus, that is not a recipe for success. Christian nurture is a central purpose of marriage, and that makes marriage to an unbeliever very difficult. Now, some people are converted later in life. They're not married to a believer. Some people are married to someone who they thought was a Christian, and that person walks away from the Lord. And God will give grace for that. As we heard this morning, he will not break a bruised reed. Perhaps you made such a mistake in the past and you married someone knowing that they weren't a believer. And now you realize the sin that you've committed. The Lord will give grace for that. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not quench. But as a rule, when you marry someone with whom you do not share a common commitment to things like family worship, church attendance, to family prayer, to repenting of your sin and seeking together the grace of God, to modeling for your children that mom and dad are just as much in need of the grace of the gospel as their children are, because those are the very means that God uses in the sanctification of your children, that if you marry someone who does not share that common commitment, you are not helping them in their spiritual walk. You're not leading them toward Jesus. As Malachi says, it would almost be better if no children be born to perpetuate their parents' sin. Now, we do need to understand the redemptive historical situation here. Malachi is guarding the purity of God's people in this rather fragile time where only a small number has returned to the land. Seeking to guard the purity of God's people with a view to the eventual arrival of Messiah. And so that might explain some of the harsh language here, yet the point still stands. If raising up a holy seed is the stated purpose of marriage in verse 15, then that is a very difficult thing to do when one parent does not love Christ. By the way, the other purposes of marriage, to promote holiness and to picture the gospel, are not going to be done very effectively either. In the last two sermons on this, we've talked about marriage, picturing Christ's love for the church. We've talked about marriage as a tool that God uses to promote our sanctification. But each of these are going to fall short when both parties are not committed to that same goal. Ladies, if you marry a man who does not possess the Spirit of Christ, will he really picture for the world around you the sacrificial love of Christ? Men, if you marry a woman who does not know the humility of Jesus, then will she really be able to humbly submit to you? Marriage is all about the gospel, and that is why belief in the gospel is a prerequisite in selecting a marriage partner. Not just a tolerance of your faith, as with Mark Twain, but a sharing in it, a delighting in it. You may be tempted to settle. You may have waited and waited for the Lord to bring around that person who does share that common commitment to the Christian faith, and he just doesn't seem to be doing it. You're tempted to settle. And Christ calls you to wait patiently, to be satisfied in him, and to recognize that this same one who we heard this morning will not break a bruised reed, a smoldering wick he will not quench. He does not give you these commands to harm you, but he gives them for your good. He gives them to you because he knows that the loneliness you will feel when you marry someone who does not love Christ, that loneliness is far, far greater than the loneliness you feel now as you wait. Trust him. It is the duty of Christians to marry only in the Lord. Because of your covenantal obligations to each other, because of your covenantal status as God's holy people, and because of your covenantal duty in raising up a holy seed. As we come to a close, I just want to point out once more the responsibility that God gives your spiritual leaders in making sure that this is so. In verse 12 is an implied condemnation, even of the man who brings an offering for the one who does this. Verse 13, to the one who covers the Lord's altar with tears. Well, who is it that brings sacrifices before the altar? It's the priests, who have very much been in the prophet's line of sight ever since Malachi 1:6, where the prophet began rebuking them for their polluted offerings. And then as you read throughout the book of Malachi, in Malachi 2:4, he holds up for the priests as a positive example of carrying out their duties, the covenant with Levi. He says, "My covenant with him was one of life and peace." That's a reference back to Numbers chapter 25 and the covenant that God made with Phinehas after he thrust that spear through Zimri and Cosby. And so Malachi 2, verses 4 through 9, gives us this positive portrayal of one whose zeal for the purity of God's people led him to prevent one of God's people from marrying an unbeliever. And it's that, in Malachi 2, 4 through 9, that then leads into this section on intermarriage in which the priests are implicated. I hope you're making the connection that Malachi wants us to see. It is the duty of spiritual overseers in Christ's church to see to it that those under their spiritual care marry in the Lord. We are to guard marriage with a holy zeal out of a concern for the purity of God's people, for the holiness of our children, and for the gospel itself that our marriages proclaim. The gospel of Christ and his bride, perfectly united in perfect unity and perfect purity for all of eternity to the glory of God. That's the goal of marriage, and that's why this matters. Amen. Father, we thank you for difficult warnings like this. How dangerous it is, not just for our own souls, but for the whole church when we marry the daughter of a foreign god. We pray that you would give grace to our elders as they guard the institution of marriage. We pray that you would give grace to our young people as they consider the prospect of marriage. And we pray that you would give grace to those who have acted unwisely in this regard. That despite their sin, the gospel of Jesus would meet them in their needs. It would wash them of their sin. It would give them the grace that they need to press on. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.